So we're reading again in the prophecy of Zephaniah. That's four books from the end of the Old Testament. This is written, or Zephaniah was prophesying in the days of Josiah, after the desperately dark days of Manasseh, of Ammon, dark days for Judah. And Josiah, well, we're not quite sure at what stage in his ministry, or in his kingship, rather, that Zephaniah is preaching. Is it before the sort of reformation that Josiah sought to put in place, or is it after? We're not quite sure. But he's certainly speaking to a generation that have been unfaithful. And we need to listen carefully to what he says, not only to the words, solemn words of judgment, but also to the appeal towards the end of the section. So let's read chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, verse 3, and we'll be thinking particularly about 7 to the 2-3, but let's read it all together. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. That's probably King Hezekiah. During the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, but also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. The smell. That's what everyone in New York City remembers from that horrible day. One resident remembered. There was a strange smell hanging in the air, which was some strange, putrid, burnt chemical smell. The air felt thick and unclean to breathe. The smell lasted for weeks. I remember the smoke from downtown, recalls another, visible everywhere for days, and the stench, the unique smell that also lasted for days. You could smell it everywhere. No one asked what the smell came from. We didn't want to know. And then, said this article, there were the sights of towers burning, forcing men and women to jump hundreds of feet to their death, people covered in ash walking north through Manhattan and home across bridges. You know what that's describing. That's 9/11, New York City. Very vivid, obviously, to anyone who was there at the time, and for many of us who, I guess, watched it on TV. The sights, the sounds, the smell of a never-to-be-forgotten, devastating day in New York over 20 years ago. And if that day made such a fearful impression, and indeed still makes a fearful impression, what of this day, which Zephaniah confronts us with time and time again in his prophecy, and particularly in that section there that we read? And actually, he is speaking of a much more awe-inspiring, fear-inducing day than even 9/11. He's speaking about what he calls again and again the day of the Lord. And you'll notice in verse 7 there, just as introducing this section, you'll notice that just as at the beginning of a judicial trial, a court official might call out to the gathered company saying something like, "All rise," in preparation for the entry of the judge. So this section begins with a similar call: "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, because the day of the Lord is near." In other words, the judge is at the door. His day is near. Please listen carefully. And then again, you get this recurring theme, don't you? Verse 9, on that day. Verse 10, on that day. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. 15, 16, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. That repetitive stress on the day of the Lord. And of course, you want to ask yourself, we need to ask ourselves, well, what is this day of the Lord about which Zephaniah is talking about? And that's not just a phrase that he uses. It's one you can find elsewhere in the Old Testament and then also in the New. And in the Old in particular, it seems to operate at and apply at two levels. At one level, the phrase, the day of the Lord, could be used to refer to any manifestation of the Lord's intervening presence and power on earth in the affairs of men. An epiphany, as it were, an appearing of the Lord in action, whether for judgment or salvation. But particularly from around about the 8th century, the hope began to emerge that among God's people, among the Israelites, that the Lord would intervene at some point in dramatic fashion in divine power to deal with the enemies of Israel and place Israel as chief among the nations. And they believed that that would be the day of the Lord. And they looked for it, almost longed for it. However, beginning with Amos, and you can see the same thing here in Zephaniah, picking up that phrase, the day of the Lord, the prophets began to warn God's people, the professing church, as it were, first the 10 tribes in the north, then in the 2 tribes in the south, Judah, that the day of the Lord would not just be about about judgment for unbelieving pagans, as it were, but also for faithless and unfaithful Israelites. And they spoke of the day of the Lord in history. And in that sense, in that context, you can see that the impending judgment, remember, this is before the exile, this is before the Babylonian invasion. But you can see that impending judgment on Judah through the Babylonians that brought exile, that's what they're referring to as the day of the Lord. But equally, and at another level, they also spoke and began to look for a climactic judgment, a global, a great final judgment and salvation. And if you've got that too, one in sort of history, one impending, one coming, but one looking right to the end. I think, and I'm not just alone in this, but as you read this section of 7 to the end of chapter 1 there, with that distinction in mind, it does seem that 7 to 13 are speaking particularly about the impending judgment on Jerusalem and Judah in the Babylonian invasion and then the subsequent exile of the Jews. Whereas 14 to 18 seem to be going way to the end there, more about the climactic global judgment. And in regard to that climactic global judgment, that the day of the Lord, if I can put it that way, when you come to the New Testament sees that as being fulfilled in what we were just singing about there, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And Paul alludes to that day, to that reality at the end of time in his sermon, you remember, to the Athenians in Acts 17. You remember when he said right at the end of that, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And so in the New Testament, the day of the Lord becomes synonymous with the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you followed that distinction, we can think and apply, I think, Zephaniah's words both to that day of judgment, which was coming soon for the people of Judah, the Old Testament church, as it were, but also to that ultimate and final fulfillment on the last day in the return of the Lord Jesus. And going then to Zephaniah, in his depiction, of that day, a bit like those descriptions that we read of 9/11 in New York, it's almost as if Zephaniah wants to present us or present his hearers with the sights and the sounds and implicitly the smells too of that day for Judah in the first place. The day when the Babylonians would come. Now again, you have to remember that the Jews longed for that day because again, they assumed it was a day when the Lord would destroy their enemies and establish and set up his throne on earth in Jerusalem. However, again, from Zephaniah's words here, it becomes clear that God's people themselves will be involved in that judgment. So what does he see? What is going to happen on that particular day? Well, verse 7. It's going to be 7 to 8 there, though. He says, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. It's going to be a day of sacrifice, he's saying, but not of animals, but of people. 8 to 13 particularly. And when you read these verses, at one level, it's a fearful picture, isn't it? And yet, at another level, it shouldn't have been an unexpected picture. Because remember, these are God's professing people. These are the people of Judah who were in covenant with God. And do you remember one of the covenant rituals that involved Abraham in Genesis 15, 9 and 10? Do you remember that incident, that covenant, where the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and he had to bring various animals and he had to cut them in two and he had to arrange the halves opposite each other? And usually on these occasions, the parties passed between the pieces, saying in effect, if I am not faithful to this covenant, may I become like these sacrifices. May I be torn apart. Now, if you know Genesis 15, there's actually no record of Abraham passing through the pieces, but just listen to Jeremiah picking up that image. Jeremiah, who's a contemporary of Zephaniah, bringing the word of the Lord to his unfaithful people. This is Jeremiah in 34 and 18. The men who have violated my covenant, says the Lord, and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Now, that's a terrible picture. But it seems that Zephaniah is also preaching the outworking of that here in this, as he calls it, this day of sacrifice. And why is this happening? Well, look at verse 8 there. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I'll punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. It's happening because among the leadership of the nation, the leadership of the church, if you like, in the royal household, Josiah presumably accepted, but in the royal household, they've been unfaithful. They've been spiritually adulterous. There was none of the distinctiveness that was to mark those who were in covenant with the living God. There was assimilation to pagan religions. That's what he's talking about when he talks about all those clad in foreign clothes. All those, as we might say in New Testament terms, all those seeking their identity outside of Christ. Strange clothes, one of the commentators says, strange clothes were a sign of a people estranged from God in their hearts. And then also they were following the superstitious customs of the nations, the unbelieving nations around them. They were stepping over the threshold. And something similar was going on in the hub of Jerusalem society, the marketplace, the commercial sector, the commercial center. Evidently, again, there was exploitation there. There was corruption there, which is why you get in verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district, all your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. And then alongside that corruption, you've got moral and spiritual complacency in verse 12. I will punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing. The Lord's not going to do anything here, good or bad. Just complacent. God's indifferent. He's not bothered. He's not involved. And you see, you go into the New Testament and you recognize that kind of complacency which Peter saw in his day, which again is probably present in ours, is it not really? I mean, does anyone really take seriously today that Christ is surely coming, bringing his reward? Does anyone take seriously today that they will have to meet one day Christ as their judge or their savior? I mean, listen to Peter. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, "Where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." It's the same spirit as Zephaniah said, "The Lord, he'll not do anything, good or bad." But Peter was sure, and Zephaniah is sure, isn't he? No, the day of the Lord will come, and no one will escape, can escape it. This judgment will be as searching and as comprehensive as one of those minute police searches for forensic evidence. See what he says? At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. No one and nothing will be missed or overlooked, and there can be no hiding place. And then it will be, he says, a day of fearful sounds. Verse 10, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All you merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. Or again, verse 14, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. Or the mighty man cried aloud there, is the way the ESV translates. And if maybe, what does that mean? I wonder if that means, you know, seasoned soldiers, rough and tough men who have seen and survived terrible, brutal things, crying out in agony and fear at what they sense they're about to experience on the day of the Lord. And not just, therefore, a day of fearful sounds, but a day of gruesome sights, too. Verse 17, I'll bring distress on the people. They'll walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Now again, those are fearful pictures, they're fearful sights, they're fearful sounds, but actually they're in keeping with the sights and the sounds that the Lord Jesus sets before us when he looks towards that day. Remember Luke 13:28? In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Terrible sights, terrible sounds. And with those sights and sounds, there's this prevailing sense of absolute helplessness and hopelessness. Verse 13 there. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They'll build houses, but not live in them. They'll plant vineyards, but not drink the wine. And then looking further ahead, 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he'll make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Or verse 16, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. Now, again, just think of some of the things that are mentioned there. Why these mentions of houses and vineyards and silver and gold and fortified cities and corner towers? Well, just go back to where we began for a moment. Go back for a moment to the 9/11 attacks. Why did those who perpetrated those attacks go for the targets that they did? Well, listen to somebody's comment on that. The World Trade Center was a visible representation of America's power economically as well as politically. You can tell what a culture worships based on what their tallest building houses. Not only did the destruction of the World Trade Center demolish the American symbol of advancement over other countries in the world technologically, but it also represented the heart of the American consumer culture. And then if you think of what else came under fire that day, the Pentagon or the White House, again, symbolic of military, political power, seeking, as it were, to strike at the very heart of American identity, the things on which people look with and pride, the things that people trust in, the things that people worship. And you see, that's what Zephaniah sees here in his day. What he sees on the day of the Lord is people waking up to the reality that all they have trusted in, all the things in which they've invested their lives, all that they've worshipped and looked for security and satisfaction is going to be exposed on that day as absolutely of no value. Useless and worthless, and people left asking, why did I spend my life on that? Why did I live for that? Why did I love that? Why did I find my identity or look for my salvation or my security in that? Do you know these words from Isaiah 2:17? The arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day and the idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to the caves and the rocks and to holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. When he rises to shake the earth, in that day they will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold which they made to worship. They'll flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Now, of course, in Isaiah there and in Zephaniah, there is poetic language, but they're describing realities, fearful, terrible realities. And he's saying to these people, he's saying to us, can you see it? Can you hear it? Can you smell it? The sight, the sounds, the smell of the day of the Lord. But then why? Why is he saying all this? Because he's warning them. He's warning them in love. I mean, that's what he's doing. You've got to read chapter 1 in the light of the beginning of chapter 2. Zephaniah's words in chapter 1 are just they're the hazard light. They're the flashing light to warn you of danger on the road ahead. So such sobering words are then followed by this powerful, passionate plea. Gather together, shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. But you can hear the key words there are before, before, before. The whole reason he's saying this is because it's a warning. He doesn't want them to go down these paths. He doesn't want them to face that. He wants them to turn. He's saying to them, there's still time. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness, which of course in New Testament terms is found only through faith in Christ. Philippians 3:9, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith in Christ. He was saying to us, or he would be saying to us, seek Christ. And again, think of all this. I mean, and place this in the kind of bigger global picture, the picture of life and the experience of life. I mean, it is true, isn't it? There are some very distressing and hugely painful things which happen in this world of ours, like terrorist attacks, like the kind of wars that we're seeing going on at this very moment, like cancer, like unemployment, like bereavement, like stock crashes, like car crashes, like family breakdown, natural disasters. And the truth, why these things come to particular people in particular places at particular times is known only to God, ultimately. There's a mystery to all of these that God alone knows, but in one way or another, they are all painful reminders that all is not well in our world. And they're painful reminders, too, that a day of judgment is necessary and will come. And actually, they can serve this positive, though of course very painful, purpose of exposing the futility, the emptiness of all that we would place our trust in other than God and his Son, the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's very interesting. If I'd read to you all of that article with which I began, it quoted on the impact of 9/11 on the evangelical churches of New York. They were packed. They were full in the weeks and the months after 9/11. I remember reading of Redeemer where Tim Keller was at that time, and they had to put on extra services that first Sunday. They went out into the streets. So many came the first time. They said, look, we'll come back and we'll have another service. And I think they had another two or something. And that was true of all the churches, pretty much, the evangelical churches at that time. And many of them saw growth that was at that time, which has continued to some extent. But it was, of course, because people were waking up to the reality that there were issues of life and death being raised here, and and money or beauty or political or military power had no answers for them. But the God who, in Tim Keller's phrase, lost his son in an unjust attack, he had answers. Jesus Christ crucified for our sins, the propitiation for our sins, raised from the dead and returning, he brings hope. He brings safety. He brings security. He brings satisfaction. And so to hear Zephaniah, and to hear indeed the Lord Jesus speaking about similar themes in the New Testament, is to urge us to do as the Thessalonians did. You remember when Paul preached the good news of Christ among them, and he tells us they turned from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You see, just at the end of chapter 2, or that section in chapter 2, verse 3 there, he talks about, will there be a sheltered place? Will there be a place to shelter on that day of wrath? And the gospel says there is. I mean, that's the good news of the gospel. There is. And the best illustration I know of it is one I've used here many times here before, some of you will have heard it, but let me just remind you of it again. You know, remember the days of the American pioneers as they crossed the Midwest in search of new lands? The one thing they had to watch out for: dry storms, when you'd get thunder and lightning, but no rain. For then sometimes the lightning would strike the ground, and if it hit the grass on the prairies, which of course could grow as tall as a man, then the grass would catch fire. And the fire would streak across the prairie faster than anyone could drive a wagon. It was a frightening sight to see a prairie fire coming towards you. And yet these pioneers knew how to face it. Those of you who know it, you'll remember. They would stand with the wind at their backs. They would set fire to the grass in front of them. In a few minutes, a large area would be burnt out. And then they would take their goods, their wagons, their families, and they would stand in the middle of that burnt out patch and wait confidently for the fire to come, because they knew that where the fire had already burnt, it would not, it could not burn again. They knew that they were safe as long as they stood there. Zephaniah is saying to us, the Lord Jesus is saying to us, there's a day of the Lord. There's a day of judgment. There is a coming wrath. It's a righteous wrath. But it is coming against human godlessness and rebellion, and no one can outpace that. We cannot rescue ourselves from it. But there is, by God's mercy, there is a place where the fire of his wrath against human sin has already burnt, where his fierce judgment against that sin has already taken place and been exhausted. The cross of Jesus. Because there he took the place of men and women like ourselves under the wrath of God. There he took our place. There he bore in himself the righteous wrath of God against our sin, against our idolatry, against everything that falls short of the glory of God in our lives. He bore that so that we would never have to. He bore that so he could rescue, he would rescue, he will rescue us from the coming wrath. At the end of time, the wrath of God fell on him at the cross. He bore it willingly. He bore it gladly for us. And if we're sheltering under him, if we're in him, it cannot fall on us. There is a place to shelter. There is one in whom to shelter. The Lord Jesus. His cross. Let's do that. Make sure we're doing that. And be ready. And indeed help others to get ready by pointing them to him, to that one place, that one person who can provide a shelter for that day. Let's pray together. Help us, God our Father, we pray, to listen. Help us, Lord Jesus, you are the great prophet, the one who has only ever spoken the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Lord, help us to listen to you and to your word. Give us grace, Lord, to find in you and in you alone our true refuge, that one true shelter. Thank you again that you have provided that for us, that you are the one in whom we can rest safe and secure, confident that you have borne all our iniquities. You have been and are the propitiation for all our sins. And give us grace, we pray, Lord, again, to help others find that refuge, that hiding place in yourself. Hear us, Lord. You know what we have heard this evening. You know where we are this evening. Give us grace to stand in you and in you alone, for your name's sake and to your praise and glory. Amen.